Good morning, everyone. We're going to read from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from them. But he has heard when he cried to them. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will I perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Thanks, Meredith. And good morning. My name is Jacob. If we haven't met, it's great to have you here this morning on this Good Friday as we really stand upon holy ground as we seek to contemplate and consider this event that took place 2,000 years ago. Really the most significant moment in the history of the universe. We're taking this time out of our Fridays, taking the day off work, to come and to reflect on the death of the most important and consequential person to ever walk this earth. And our goal this morning is to feel the gravity of this moment, to understand the weight of it, and to hopefully experience personally the good news of it. And so what we're going to be doing this morning is focusing on the crucifixion through the lens of this text that Meredith just read to us. which is actually a text that was written about 1,000 years prior to the crucifixion. It's a psalm, one of the sung poems that were penned by King David, the greatest king of the nation of Israel. And it might seem like a strange place to be camping out on Good Friday, but the reason we are doing it is that because as Jesus hung on the cross, moments before breathing his last breath, he quotes from this psalm. In particular, he quotes the very first verse of it, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the psalm that was on Jesus' mind and lips as he died. It was the content of this psalm that gave words to what he was experiencing in that moment. And so for us, it acts as a window into the inner reality of Christ as he suffered and died. He uses it to signal what is going on, to give explanation to what is happening in him in that moment. And it speaks of the condition he was experiencing, which is, in his words, forsakenness. And it's through understanding what it means, in particular, that Jesus was forsaken, that we understand what Good Friday and what Easter is all about. It's how we understand the true nature of the crucifixion. In particular, there are three things, I think, that Jesus' forsakenness will show us this morning. It will show us the true nature of his suffering. It will show us the true nature of his love. And ultimately, it will show us as well the true nature of his victory. And that's what we're going to let this passage guide us through this morning. To simply sit and reflect and read these words echoed by Jesus at the cross to understand what he has done for us. And the first thing we're going to see is the true nature of Jesus' suffering this morning. Because the psalm that we just heard paints a portrait of one undergoing a profound suffering, a complex suffering, a multifaceted suffering of the mind, the body, and the soul. Early on in this psalm, after acknowledging the place of God as being holy and on high, we get given a picture of a man who is laid low in humiliation and rejection. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned and by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." It's describing an experience of being utterly reviled, of being despised, being humiliated, to being even stripped of the dignity of humanness, to be made one like the lowest of creatures, a worm of the earth. And it's describing not only someone being laid low in suffering, but the experience of in suffering being surrounded by those who are relishing in it, taking joy at the misfortune of the suffering one. And this is what Jesus endured at his crucifixion, isn't it? At his crucifixion, he was not loved and adored. He was not surrounded by a crowd saying, "Jesus, what you're going through is tough, but we love you, we support you, we thank you for what you're doing on our behalf." But rather, he was surrounded by people delighting in his pain, mocking him. A joking sign placed above his head, "The King of the Jews," a mock crown pushed into his skull. Laughter of those around him saying, "He saved others, but look, he can't even save himself." Even the criminals hung around him, mocking him in that moment. His friends, his disciples, those who should have been coming to his aid and support, reduced to silence or even to denial. Can you sense what this must have been like? Rejection hurts, doesn't it? Having someone want ill for you. The experience of being kicked when you're down. Of feeling unloved and unwanted. Jesus felt that in its totality on the cross. What this psalmist is speaking of. But Jesus' suffering, of course, wasn't merely kind of social, being ostracized, was it? He suffered physically. We see a picture of this physical suffering from verse 14 of the psalm that we just read. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, to find these words in a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus' death is surprising, but it's particularly peculiar given that this is written by King David. And what is being described here, it's clearly an execution. Someone who has been robbed of their power and dignity, who's been left powerless, someone who has been deprived of water to the point where their tongue is dry, someone who has been deprived of food and nourishment to the point where their bones are showing through their skin, someone who is stripped naked with only their clothes being seen of value and being gambled on by those around, having their hands and their feet pierced. And King David, he did not experience this in any way, shape, or form. He had suffering in his life, but he was not publicly marched out and executed before a crowd. And yet in prophecy, he writes these words that fit perfectly with the suffering of his descendant, the chosen one, the Christ. Jesus suffered one of the most brutally painful deaths known to man, a slow, exhausting, violent, and humiliating death. Someone stripped of all power and dignity in total pain. He suffered, and he suffered really and profoundly. He was not, you know, for example, by nature of being God and man, spared the reality of the actual sensation of being hung on a wooden beam, with the full weight of his body resting upon the nails driven through his wrists and his ankles. He was not spared of the thirst that came of having marched this cross up a hill, not given any water. He was not spared the pain of the blows, of the whips and the beatings. He suffered. And no one has ever deserved to suffer in such a way less. No one has ever deserved to suffer less than Jesus deserved to suffer. And yet he suffered. He suffered physically. But it's actually not this physical suffering that causes Jesus to utter this cry. To go through anything close to this would no doubt leave me crying out all kinds of things to God about, where are you? Why am I going through this? Why are you not helping me? But the actual forsakenness that Jesus is speaking of is even more profound than just his physical suffering. Even just his social experience of being rejected, there is something deeper. The forsakenness that Jesus speaks of is one that is personal, relational, and spiritual. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross on the third hour, that is 9 a.m. And then from the sixth to the ninth hour, so midday through to 3 p.m., there was total darkness across the land. And after 3 hours of unnatural darkness, it is then that Jesus cries out the first line of this psalm, which continues in the first two verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. These verses speak of an intimacy that has been lost. Jesus cries out, my God, not just God, God, or God, if you are out there. My God, he's crying to one whom he has a personal relationship with. And that is why it is so unfitting that this crying out, this groaning is going unanswered. He is crying into the void, but he finds no answer and he finds no rest. Perhaps you can, to some degree, relate to the feeling of crying out to God and feeling like there is no answer, feeling like there is no one listening, no one responding. You may be able to relate to that to some degree. But what you will not be able to relate to is what that must have been like for Jesus, who had, up until that point, experienced nothing other than perfect connection and harmony and intimacy with his Father. To have known nothing but the absolute closeness with his God, to have that stripped away. The pain of a relationship broken is, of course, tied to the intimacy of the relationship, isn't it? If you were to head out after this and walk down Darling Street and to have some stranger come up to you and say to you, I've had it with you. I don't want any more to do with you. I'll never speak to you again. That would be bewildering and confusing and maybe even slightly humorous. You might be left wondering about it. It probably would be stuck in your head for a day or two, but you won't feel pain in that moment. To have a coworker, though, in your workplace that you've worked with for a month or two say that to you, that's going to hurt a little bit more. But to have a spouse or a parent or a child say that to you, that is heartbreaking. But the closest human relationship that you or I have ever had does not come close to the intimacy that Jesus had known with his Father. They had been together for eternity, since before the creation of the world. Perfect knowing, perfect love, perfect trust. This safe, unbreakable, close relationship within the Godhead. And now it is broken. And the pain of a relationship lost is some of the worst pain that can be had. It is far worse than, say, the loss of money, even worse in many cases than the loss of health. The loss of a close relationship is painful. And see, Jesus' situation is not that he was, say, suffering this physical pain, but he was able to endure this pain because of the security he had of finding himself in the arms of a loving God. That's an experience that many, even Christian martyrs, have experienced throughout history, suffering violent deaths, but knowing that God is with them and that God loves them. But in this moment, Jesus does not feel that. He is abandoned by the one he has always been with. The psalm says of God in verse 9 and 10, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Jesus would be able to relate to these words that he has known nothing but the closeness and the intimacy that with his Father. But his experience on the cross is something completely other. In Robert Murray McShane's words, "He was without any comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that the sun had become all darkness, he was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of his God. He had the feeling of the condemned when the judge says, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.' He felt that God said the same to him. Ah, this is the hell that Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. This is the heart of the suffering of the cross. That the Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, was cast away into the spiritual dark and cold to have, as we sing in the hymn, his Father turn his face from him. Understanding Jesus' forsakenness shows us the true nature of his suffering. But this surely raises the question then of why? Why this suffering? Why does this happen? Why is he forsaken? Jesus' death can be explained in many ways historically. He upset the establishment of the Jewish religious hierarchy. He threatened those who were holding the power, and they wanted him killed. He claimed divinity, a punishable offense within the Roman Empire, as only Caesar had the right to call himself a god. He had a friend who failed him, who betrayed him, who swapped his life for money. He had a crowd turned against him for no good reason, simply unfairly treated. But that offers no real explanation to what is going on the cross. That would be explanation enough to explain the death of an ordinary man, but Jesus was not an ordinary man. Why does he experience his forsakenness? And the answer gets to the heart of the gospel. He experienced this willingly to save us. It's his love that put him there. And this is the second thing that Jesus' forsakenness on the cross shows us clearly. It shows us the nature of his love. I doubt that in any of the darkest moments of your life, the times where you felt most deeply isolated and abandoned and despairing, that you were in that suffering because you chose to be there. Certainly, I guess we may choose hardships for the sake of loving others. You know, there are heroic people that would even give their life for another. But on the cross, we see Jesus experience the very separation from the source of life itself, the deepest suffering that any has experienced, and he did so willingly. And he did this because he came to save. Psalm 22 points us to a God who is in his nature a God who saves. Verse 4 says, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Jesus, in the moment of his death, as he hangs on this cross, he draws to mind a psalm that speaks of God's saving work. But it is not drawing that to mind because it is he that is about to be saved, as the people encourage him to do, as they taunt him, you know, save yourself. But he draws it to mind because God is a God who saves, and in that moment on the cross, he is performing God's saving work. One thing that the horror of the cross makes crystal clear is just how great the problem of sin is. Just how horrible the pride, the greed, the envy, the lust, the idolatry, the self-righteousness and self-worship that we find within us, just how horrible that must be to make such a thing of Christ's forsakenness necessary. Despite sin dropping out of the modern vocabulary, despite our way of downplaying it or treating it as a concept with a degree of apathy, sin, in everything that it means, the soul sickness of it, the rebellion of it, the law-breaking of it, the filthiness of it, the irresponsibility, the self-destructiveness of it, all of what sin is a problem. It is an immovable barrier between us and God. It is the schism at the heart of our relationship with God. It is a thing rightly deserving of judgment, of wrath, and of death. Sin must be cast far away from the holy and living God. It is serious and too serious to simply ignore. It is so serious that God would have to forsake his son in order for us to be forgiven of it. It shows us the seriousness of sin, but it shows us just how much Christ must love us to save us from this problem. He's on the cross not because he wants to leave, but he can't. He's there because he chooses to be where he is that he might save others. It is a willing self-sacrifice. Desmond Doss was an American soldier in the Second World War whose story was famously kind of brought into public light again a few years back in the movie Hacksaw Ridge, which was a powerful film if you've seen it, and it was powerful because it was a story that was true. Doss was a medic who refused to carry a weapon into battle because of his faith and so was given the role of medic within the army. But despite not being a soldier as such, he carried out one of the single greatest acts of bravery within the Second World War. During the Battle of Okinawa, as wave after wave of Allied troops climbed an embankment only to be mowed down by Japanese machine gun fire, Doss would enter the battle zone again and again, climb up over the ridge to find fallen and wounded comrades and bring them back to safety, each time undergoing humongous risk to himself. He was wounded multiple times in this, suffering a left arm fracture from a sniper bullet, having 17 pieces of shrapnel embedded in his body after trying to kick away a grenade from a wounded soldier. And all up, in his efforts, he saved the lives of almost 100 soldiers. And there is something remarkable and honorable about this kind of willing self-sacrifice. And that is what we see at the cross 1,000 times over. Jesus undergoing the ultimate suffering to save people from their sin. This is love. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That Jesus chose to substitute himself for us and forsake his life and die so that we who were dying might live. He did this to save. This is the true nature of his love. But the final thing that this psalm shows us about the cross that helps us understand it is that the forsakenness that Jesus experienced also points to the true nature of Christ's victory. It is surely no accident that Jesus cries out in his final moments a psalm which does not end in just darkness and hopelessness and misery, but rather it's one that points to a final victory. That Jesus has faith and he knows that this dark moment will not be the end, but rather he will fulfill what David prophetically wrote all those years ago. The psalm ends in this way, from verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Again, in its original context, as a psalm by King David, there's a degree of even hubris in this for David to say of himself that somehow his suffering would somehow lead the entire world to know his God. David was the king of a relatively speaking small and unknown nation of Israel. To think that his vindication would be celebrated for generations to a people yet unborn, to every nation on earth, is just a bit of a strange claim. But of Jesus on the cross, this is completely true. Jesus' death on the cross today is being remembered the world over. Because of this death, people from every nation are bending the knee in reverence and gratitude to Jesus for what he has done. There is being proclaimed today across the world, 2,000 years later, the truth of Psalm 31. Verse 31, rather. He is righteous and he has done it. And these words, he has done it, is why Good Friday is good, is it not? That this sacrifice is what was needed. When Jesus breathed his last, he cried out, "It is finished." And that's what he meant. He meant, it is finished, it is done. Once for all, the problem of sin is dealt with. The great mystery of the cross is that in the moment of deepest suffering, God was achieving the greatest victory. The solution to the greatest problem in the world was being played out. That is why we can sing of Jesus' suffering. It's a weird thing to sing about it as if it is good and good news, but that is what it is. We sing songs about Jesus' suffering on the cross because it is through his suffering, his death, his forsakenness that we have life. That through his suffering, one day all other suffering will be made to be nothing for eternity. That is what we remember today. So as we go out, you know, and get on with the rest of the day and into the weekend, just two thoughts I would just love to hopefully leave rattling around your minds. Very simple ones from the heart of what we've just looked at today. And the first is simply this, to remember that God knows what it is to suffer. This psalm, which has been used by many of God's people over the years as a way of processing, say, their own suffering, pain, grief, and sorrow, was actually uttered by the mouth of God himself. Christianity is the only religion that says that God does not just kind of see suffering or even care about suffering, but God has experienced suffering. And if you were here this morning and you would say of yourself that you have been suffering of late, look to the cross. Look to the cross and see a God who knows what suffering is, who knows what physical pain is, who knows what rejection or powerlessness is, who knows even the inner soul anguish of inner darkness and despair and isolation from God. He is one you can turn to and sit with in that moment, because God is not alien to suffering, but he knows it. And even in our own suffering, when we do not often have a why is this happening, we don't often have a when will it end or how will it play out, we can know because of the cross that even in the moment of deepest suffering, God was working for good. God is a God who knows suffering, and if you are suffering, he knows what you are going through. But the second thing to maybe just hold on to in light of this today is this, that Jesus' forsakenness on the cross means that in him we will never be forsaken. That's the nature of a substitution. It's a trading of places. Jesus is forsaken so that we would not be. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The result of Jesus' death is that we get brought into relationship with God. Unlike Jesus, who had only known God's intimacy and had that stripped away from him, we, who have never known God intimately, can begin to do so. That is the good news of the cross. We are brought into relationship with God. For those who believe in Jesus, who put their faith in him, who turn to him and accept and seek this forgiveness, there is life, there is relationship, there is no penalty for sin. Rather than forsaking us, God embraces us as his children. We are not forsaken, and that shapes how we view the moments in life where we may feel that we are to some degree forsaken. When we feel like crying out the same words that Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may still feel those moments, but we know objectively that God has not. He has not turned his face away from us. He is actually with us, for us, and loves us. And this gives us hope too for eternity, that we do not fear being cast into permanent darkness, but rather we have hope. We can rejoice in what God has done, that God has saved us through his Son. That is why we celebrate today. That is what we are remembering. He has given us life. We're going to continue reflecting on that for the rest of our service this morning. If this is all in some way, shape, or form news to you, or it's just raising a bunch of questions, or this sounds very foreign and you just want to know more, like Jez said before, you've got those white cards on those chairs. We'd love just to hear from you so we can kind of chat to you about any of these things. But as we carry on in the service now, what we're actually going to be doing is celebrating communion or the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is something that's been practiced by the church since Jesus instituted it on the night before his death. He instructed his disciples and through them the church to habitually, when gathered together, to eat some bread and to drink some wine, or in our case, juice, and while doing so to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood poured out, that we might have life. And so it's, of course, very fitting that we do that today. And so if you're someone today who recognizes your need for this forgiveness, if you'd like to join us by just this physical means of helping us sit in that moment, sit in that reality and remember what Jesus did for us, I'd encourage you to join us in this moment. What we'll do in a moment, as the band comes up even now, they're going to lead us in an item. This is a song that we won't sing along with, but we'll use as a time to sit, to reflect, to pray. But during that song as well, as you sit, reflect, and pray, at any point you can just walk up the back, get yourself a piece of bread and a cup, come back to your seat, and then after the song we'll take all of that together. And if you're someone here today who's not, say, a follower of Jesus, you don't have to just join with this for the sake of it. We're glad you're here, and you're just welcome to sit, stay where you are, just reflect, listen to the song, and just don't feel uncomfortable at all. So in a moment, well, right now even, I'm going to pray a prayer just of recognition and of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And then after that, as the band leads this item, take that moment to get the bread and the juice, then I'll come back and lead us through it soon. But let's pray. Merciful Father, we come before you with humble hearts, remembering the great cost of our salvation. As we see Jesus, your Son, lifted up on the cross, forsaken and abandoned, we confess our sin, the pride, the selfishness, the ways we turn from you. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, and yet you have loved us still. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, he bore our shame, carried our guilt, and took the punishment we deserved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds, we are healed. He was forsaken for us. So we come with gratitude, not because we are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. Thank you for the body that was broken, the blood that was poured out, and the love that held him there. As we eat and drink, help us remember what you have done. Help us rest in your mercy, rejoice in your grace, and live as people who belong to the crucified and risen King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll take a few minutes to reflect and pray. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Let's eat this bread and remember Jesus' body broken for us. And let's drink this drink and remember Jesus' blood poured out for us. Let's pray. We will never fully understand what it cost you to die for us, Jesus. What it cost you to go through this deep and profound suffering and pain and forsakenness. But we thank you for what it tells us of your love, what it tells us of the forgiveness that you offer. And we just pray that we would enable that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness to break through our hard hearts, to help us find rest, even though on the cross you found no rest, to help us know your love, even though on the cross you felt no love, to give us peace, even though on the cross you found no peace. Make us a joyful, peace-filled, loving people whose lives are an offering to you, even though, as we've just sung, if we could do anything and everything for you, it would still be an offering too small for what you have done for us. We thank you that we get to remember this reality today. Amen.